You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 22. And as you're turning there, you know, the more we go through the book of Numbers, the more we discover just how amazingly relatable the scripture is. It is truly an illustration of that old saw that the more things change, the more they stay the same. Because as we see the struggles, the difficulties the people of Israel went through, so we see our own struggles represented. Theirs written large across the annals of history, ours written on the tablets of our hearts. But boy, the battles are the same. If you're with us this weekend in Numbers chapter 21, you know that Numbers chapter 21 began with a great victory over compromise. The people of Israel coming face to face with the first battle with a Canaanite king that started out on a low note. A half-hearted effort resulted in slavery. But then a change of heart, a wholehearted commitment to saying, we're not going to go halfway on this, resulted in a great victory at a place called Hormah, that means utter destruction. We saw in this a beautiful picture of the fact that if we're going to get serious about overcoming the deeds of the flesh in our lives, there can't be compromise. We can't make a peace treaty with sin. Because if we try, we'll only find defeat and bondage. And the people of Israel were delivered. Well, in the aftermath of that victory, well, came a trial of discouragement. The people of Israel thought, well, here we are taking on the first of the Canaanite kings. We must be ready to go into the land now. Not like our forefathers all the way back some 38 years before. In Numbers chapter 14, we're ready to take on the land because we've seen the faithfulness of God. But instead of going directly into the land, they did an about face, going around the land of the Edomites and coming back into the wilderness area. And because of this, because their plans and God's plans didn't jibe, well, discouragement came in. And we talked quite a bit about how Once those lenses of discouragement come on our eyes, even the greatest blessings of God can suddenly look a little bit, well, tasteless to us. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? The people complained against God and against Moses. For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Yeah, it's really amazing how one discouraging circumstance completely blots out the faithfulness of God in the eyes of people. No food, God fed them with manna every morning. No water, God miraculously provided it on a number of different occasions, in a number of different ways, not only by the striking of the rock and so forth, the speaking to it, but also through the purification of water at the waters of bitterness or Marah. The people of Israel had ample opportunity to see that God truly was their provider. But when, well, we get a bad attitude, the old saying is true, your attitude determines your altitude. But don't worry, God had some strong medicine to apply to that particular spiritual fault. We are told the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Well, these fire adders being referred to here, a particularly noxious kind of a snake that is very common in the Middle East. They tend to burrow in the ground. All you can see about them are their two little eyes, two little bumps above the level of the sand, and you can end up in a huge expanse of them and not even realize it till the first one strikes. Well, interestingly, God had protected the people of Israel from these things. The people of Israel seemed shocked and taken aback by this particular assault. And really, it was an example of the hand of God being lifted. All right, if you don't like my provision, go ahead and try to do it yourself. And the results were forthcoming. Many people died. But then the people came to Moses and admitted their faults, their flaws, their wrongs. We've sinned, for we've spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord, he will take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Notice the first step when we are disciplined by God, when he allows us to experience the consequences of our own sinfulness, our own unbelief, is an open and honest confession of our wrongs. We're not going to really get much of anywhere in terms of receiving God's healing until we acknowledge that, well, we've met the enemy and he is us. And so the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, and he put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Well, we talked quite a bit about the idea of bronze being a picture in Scripture, a symbol of judgment. In order for the people of Israel to live, the first thing they had to do was they had to get their eyes off the presenting problems and elevate them unto the Lord, hence the serpent on the pole. The picture of bronze, an admission to the fact that God's wrath was being poured out here, and justifiably so, no negotiating, no rationalizing, you see. But notice as well, faith was absolutely required to find healing and deliverance. Because it was a question, okay, why should I just look at this stick? What difference is that going to make when I've got a snake bite? And I got to tell you, if I had been tagged, say, by a rattlesnake, and someone told me, well, look at this stick, this image on this stick we set up here, and everything's going to be all right, that might be something I might struggle with a bit. It would require some faith, some trust, that God would, in fact, deliver. And everyone who looked at this bronze serpent was delivered. They were instantaneously and miraculously healed. Well, we talked a little bit about the New Testament implications of this. Jesus likened the bronze serpent, the image of that bronze serpent, in essence, the consequences of sin represented there, the death-dealing agent that sin really is. Well, it ties into a very key passage in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In fact, Jesus himself said that as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that everyone who looks upon him, everyone who believes in him, should have eternal life. And so the definition of this amazing provision of God, just as an aside, though, it's just there's just no limits, it seems, to man's ability to even take a clear symbol of Scripture and mess it up. In the book of 2 Kings, chapter 18, we're told a very interesting detail regarding the reign of King Hezekiah, who was a good king and wanted to do what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4 says, he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden images and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan. Now, Nehushtan in Hebrew means a worthless piece of brass. Here was something where God had done a tremendous miracle. He had used this symbol to point to the Messiah, but because people focused in on the blessing rather than the blesser, look what happened. Well, something beautiful became an ugly idol, something that a guy like Hezekiah had to break in pieces. And if you think that somehow we modern people have got it together and we've learned our lessons, I was reading Chuck Smith's commentary on this, and he pointed out that in a cathedral in Milan, Italy, they claim to have this bronze serpent, or the pieces of it, and people who need healing will go in and kiss this particular image and hopefully receive some healing virtue from God. So idolatry, boy, you'll never go broke with that. It's always doing land office business. But, you know, one of the most encouraging parts of this whole section of God's tough love on display here is in verse 10. Now, the children of Israel moved on. Wasn't that a wonderful thing that we don't stand under the disciplining hand of God forever? That the Lord knows exactly how much we can take, where we need correction, and then in other situations we need encouragement. Boy, I love what Psalm 103 says about this. He will not always strive with us, nor keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our transgressions, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness to those who fear him. Oh, what a beautiful picture, the fact that God knows how to apply his mercy and how to move us on as a result of all this. And if you were with us in our study, we talked about the journey that the people of Israel made, this time going through very similar territory, very difficult, treacherous terrain, and their movements are detailed here, but with a very different attitude. How do we know they had a different attitude? Well, in verse 14, it says, "Therefore it's said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Wahib and Supa, the brooks of the Arnon, and the slope of the brooks that reaches to the dwelling of Ar and lies on the border of Moab. From there they went to Beer." No, they don't go to have a beer. Beer is a word that literally means a well, which is the well where the Lord said to Moses, "Gather the people together, and I will give them water." Then Israel sang this song, "Spring up, O well, all of you sing to it. The well the leaders sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staves." And from the wilderness they went to Matanah and so forth. Well, it's interesting how in this section of Scripture we see detailed two songs that Israel sang. This quote from a book called The Book of the Wars of the Lord, apparently a source that recorded this particular incident that Moses used to give further detail in his account. The Book of the Wars of the Lord is lost to us now. We really don't know whatever happened to it. It just is lost in the dust of antiquity. But the part of the Book of the Wars of the Lord that is preserved here, we look at it, and you know, really it's a celebration of being in a place where there was a ready water source. Another encounter with a water source caused the people of Israel to sing. And we talked a little bit about the difference between Israel in verse 4 and in verse 14. Well, it had an awful lot to do with their attitude, didn't it? They learned their lessons. They learned to depend and trust in God. And the very same circumstances that caused them sorrow were now a source of singing within their lives. And it's such an interesting insight in our lives as well. When we go through difficulties and struggles in our lives, so important to stay filled with the Holy Spirit. So important to remember that although Jesus, when we receive him as our Savior, comes into our hearts, he will never leave us, never forsake us. The Bible also says that we should be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. How interesting that one of the key signs of truly being filled with the Holy Spirit is having a song in your heart. Not crying the blues, but praising God, even in the midst of circumstances, even celebrating the small mercies of God that we see along the way. And so that attitude and altitude connection is definitely maintained here in the Scripture. And lo and behold, as they came on the other side of the Promised Land, swinging around the land of Edom, they came to a place where a king by the name of Sihon was running the show. This is nearing the land of Moab here. And as they came down, they basically said to Sihon that they didn't want to have any trouble with him, that they would pass by on the other side. But Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness. And again, Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok. These are two major waterways on the east side of the Promised Land. They would eventually become parts of the area that Israel would have. Some of the tribes of Israel would settle in these areas because they were fertile pasture land. And so they had this tremendous victory, and they sang another song celebrating this victory. Well, again, they turned in verse 33 and went up by the way of Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and his people, to battle at Edrei. This is the area that we would know today, almost the area up around the Golan Heights of Israel, the plains of Bashan, the pasture lands that are located up there. And there was a king there by the name of Og, king of Bashan. And the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I've delivered him into your hand with all of his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon." Well, notice God specifically says, don't be afraid of this guy, Og. I mean, what a name, Og, you know. I mean, that sounds like an intimidating name, but less intimidating than a personal encounter with Og. We are told in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 3 and verse 11, that the people of that land kept as a memento of Og's imposing stature the bed he used to sleep in. The bed that he used to sleep in, the estimates vary, but this brass bed, this iron bed that he had, was about 5 feet wide and about 9.5 feet tall. He was referred to as one of the Rephidim, one of the giants in that land. Maybe he was so intimidating, he was the kind of guy who could have called Goliath Shorty, but a very important encounter for the people of Israel. Remember in Numbers chapter 14, the majority report of the spies when they came back? Saying to the people of Israel, we can't possibly take the land. Why? We saw giants in the land. And we were like grasshoppers in their sight. And we were like grasshoppers before them in our own sight. Well, the presence of giants had scared them off some 38 years beforehand. And God says, you know what? You're going to face those giants again. Boy, have you ever faced a giant in your life? One of those, oh, no, not that moments. Something that just seems so intimidating, something that casts such a huge shadow across your path, you never thought you'd be able to face it, and maybe you turned tail and ran. Maybe you did everything to duck and cover or to avoid it or to pretend that if you didn't face this particular issue in your life that somehow it was going to go away. Well, I've discovered one thing about giants. When you don't deal with them face on, they don't go away. They just take more territory, don't they? They just take over more and more of your life. The more you try to ignore them, I guess the modern phrase is, it's like trying to ignore the elephant in the living room. Well, you've got a giant like Og standing right there. And notice how the people of Israel overcame. God says, don't be afraid of him. I'm with you. At that moment, an amazing sea change in the life of Israel took place. Suddenly the giants weren't so giant when seen in contrast to the true and living God. And so they defeated him, his sons and all his people, until there was no survivor left him, and they took possession of his land. Boy, if they could have just learned that lesson 38 years beforehand, that God plus one equals a majority, how different their lives would have been. What a waste of 38 years of going in circles. But now the time for entering into the land was looming large. And just like in our lives, when the time of great victory looms large on our horizon, you better believe the opposition begins to rise as well. And that's where we pick things up in Numbers 22. There we read, then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth, and they are settling next to me. Now notice, struggling with fear wasn't just the province of God's people. Here you see the king of Moab, this Balak, having his Malox moment. It wasn't a giant looming large on the horizon. It was a gigantic number of people that had parked right next to his territory. They had done their intelligence work. They had heard what had happened to Sihon and even Og, the biggest, baddest king of all the big, bad kings of Canaan, had fallen before the people of Israel. And this guy was scared out of his mind. Now, interestingly, just like the people of Israel really had no reason to be frightened. Did you know that Balak really had no reason to be frightened either? You know, there's a really interesting scripture along this line found in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 9. It says, Moses speaking here said this, then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab nor contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession because I have given Ar, their capital city, to the descendants of Lot as a possession. Wow. Here, God said, you know what? I don't want you to take on these Moabites. Why? Because I'm remembering Lot. Why am I remembering Lot? I'm remembering Lot because I'm remembering Lot's uncle, Abraham. Because Abraham loved me and because Abraham loved Lot, I'm going to take care of his descendants. I'm going to love them too. Well, again, if Balak had just done a little research into his own family line, he could have probably spared himself all of this fear. And I think there's an important principle here. You know, there's an old saying, you know, why pray when you can worry? You know, we tend to reverse the equation. We say to ourselves that, you know, after we've done everything we can and we've tried all our custom designed ways of coping with life and tried to manipulate and manage and sneak our way out of situations and nothing seems to work and nothing seems to operate. Well, okay, I guess I better trust God now. You know, I kind of wonder what God thinks about all that. Well, thanks a lot. I appreciate the compliment. Well, I guess I've done everything that I know to do. All the sensible things are done. I guess, God, I got to turn to you now. Well, wait a minute. How different our lives would be if we just reversed that course, if we were familiar with what the Scripture says about where God is in difficult times, that he will never leave us and never forsake us. That we need not fear the things that people fear in this world. That God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. You know where you find that power, love, and a sound mind? When fear begins to take over in our lives, I'll tell you where you find it. By spending time in the Word of God. Praying through those precious promises. Praying through those encouraging passages. Allowing the Lord, even as you pray through these things, to speak to your spirit in words that are deeper than you could ever express. I'll let you know that your loving Heavenly Father neither slumbers nor sleeps. He doesn't take coffee breaks. He doesn't forget about his beloved. And boy, you know, the more we can find ourselves sowing the good word of God within our hearts. As many of you know, I love memorizing Scripture because that way, if I find myself, say, for instance, in one of those amazing traffic jams we have, and by the way, Sean and I experienced that driving here to church tonight. We got to Cortero Farms Road. There's a horrible accident. We just sat there for about 25 minutes waiting for the DPS people to do their thing. But when you're in a situation like that, and maybe you don't have a Bible handy, well, what a wonderful thing it is to hide God's Word in your heart, to have that accessible. You don't have to memorize chapters after chapters. Start with a verse or two. They'll really encourage you and keep you on track. Maybe Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I got to tell you, there's been a lot of times when I've been frazzled and bouncing off the walls. And I'll just go through that scripture. And by the time I get to that last line about God's peace guarding my heart and mind, oh, it's just such a relief, such a release. But you can't get there unless you've got this. And you can't get this unless it's up here. And you can't really get this up here until you let it get down here. Boy, what a powerful thing it is to know the Word of God. And Balak simply didn't avail himself of that. So what does he do? He calls upon a really interesting character. Balaam, by the way, means one who consumes, believe it or not. I don't know if that name was given to him by his parents because he was a healthy eater when he was a kid. But I think we're going to see it's a very ironic name to be given to this individual. He lived at a place called Pethor, which was near the river. The river being referred to there is the Euphrates River in the area of Mesopotamia, the area where Abraham came from initially and originally. Well, again, he sent word to this fellow, Balaam, at Pethor, and saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth, and they're settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once, verse 6, and curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Well, I think this is a fascinating series of developments here, because a couple of things have been made clear to the locals. One thing that made clear to them is this, and maybe it was because of the interesting combination of defeats and victories that Israel had experienced down through time, was this: the reason they were successful was not because of military might or sound strategy or awesome administration. It was strictly spiritual. Notice Balak goes, "You got to curse these people for me. You got to take this spiritual advantage away from them. If they don't have that spiritual advantage going for them, then they're easy pickings. But if God's for them, then we are in big time trouble." And I love this, because here you see in a real sense that for all their ups and downs and they're getting it and not getting it, Israel still was being used by God as an effective witness. And you know, what a wonderful thing it is when people look at us and they come to a conclusion that whatever success we have in life, whatever status we've achieved in this life, it cannot be explained apart from the hand of God. You know, that's the kind of ministry I want to be a part of, don't you? Not something where you go, "Oh, wow, you know, those Calvary chapels, you know, they've got this dynamic sort of setup put together. And man, if you just teach the Bible and read through it verse by verse, then you know, the world's going to beat a path to your door. Or, you know, you got to put up a dove or sing praise songs. There's all these attempts to explain the phenomena of how God has used this odd ragtag group of individuals we call Calvary Chapel. Well, you know, you can't really explain it apart from the Spirit of God. You know, Pastor Chuck Smith labored in ministry for over 20 years without success at all. The final church that he pastored before he started pastoring Calvary Costa Mesa involved 17 people, and 8 of them were his own family. He was ready to turn it in and go to work for a grocery store chain in Southern California, because he just said, "Well, evidently, God, I just don't have it." And I think it was coming to that place where God goes, "Okay, great, now I can use you." See, God delights in using the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Sometimes I wonder if sometimes we're so with it and together we can't be used by God, because he won't be glorified. People go, "Well, you know, it's no wonder, because they got this and this and this going for them." Boy, I'll tell you, as a church, the thing that I pray for, and I hope you pray for, is that God, whatever role we are to play in his kingdom, in this fellowship. You know, we can't be responsible for other fellowships. We can only be responsible for where we're at. But the one thing that I think we need to pray for is this, that whatever happens in this church is the hand of God. That we cannot explain it apart from the true work of his Holy Spirit. Well, you know, again, that doesn't require perfection, but it does require progression. And I think that's what had scared the living daylights out of this guy Balak in Moab. Boy, these guys seem to be getting it now. They seem to be trusting God. They seem to be having these victories. You know, we might be next on the list. So he calls for this guy Balaam. Now, here's a guy with quite a rep. Why does he call Balaam? He goes, "Well, perhaps I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land if you come and curse them, because I know he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." In other words, Balaam, you're a guy who knows how to get things done spiritually. But you ever had your own personal Balaam in your life? You know, one of those people that just seem to have, for some reason, a better connection with God than you did? Hey, don't get me wrong. I love having prayer warriors praying for me. I love people that spend serious time before the Lord who commit to praying for me on a regular basis, and I'm not minimizing that at all, but we've got to be very careful of a tendency that I think is all too human. You know, quite a bit of my family are non-Christians, and it's funny when things get sentimental, or, you know, someone passes away, or, you know, there's some kind of family gathering and someone's going through a struggle. Sometimes, you know, one of my more secular relatives will come up to me and they'll say,
you know, could you put a word in for me with a man upstairs? Well, I know you're pastor and everything, so yours probably count more than mine. I go, well, you know, actually, God would love to hear from you personally. You can talk to him just as well as I can. You know, the fact of the matter is, this fellow Balak realized he didn't have a relationship with God. So he was going to call upon a fellow who, by reputation, seemingly had a relationship with God. Well, this reputation and reality might be two different things as we see Balaam's story unfold here. It says, so the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. Now, it was customary if you were going to call upon a prophet. He's referred to as a diviner here, someone who was spiritually in tune. It was customary to bring along a little something for the effort. Kind of, I guess we would call it an honorarium, if you will. You know, it was just something that was sort of expected along this line. And this custom, I think, as we're going to see, ended up being a real curse in the heart of this guy, Balaam, as things went on. They came and they spoke to him the words of Balak, and he said, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. Now, interesting insight here. You'll notice in verse 8, the word Lord there is all in capital letters. That means that is the covenant name of God, his sacred four-letter name, Yod-Heth, Vav-Heth in Hebrew. We would say Jehovah Yahweh, or in our English attempt to pronounce this unpronounceable name because it was considered so holy. Well, evidently, Balaam knew something about God. He didn't say, well, I will speak to the great organizing principle in the universe, and we will see if the universe will give you a request. I've been watching Oprah, and she says, talk to the universe, and the universe will give you what you want. No, he seemed to know. Not just something about God or deities or some intelligent designer out there. He knew the covenant name of God, the very same name that God gave to Moses to give to the people of Israel. So he had something on the ball spiritually. And notice he says, I'll bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Now, notice this heavy hitter delegation, right? Not only has the heavy hitter honorarium, but, you know, the movers and shakers of Moab are there. Kind of the pressure is on to perform if you're a guy like Balaam, who kind of treasures your reputation as a spiritual mover and shaker. And then verse 9 says, then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? Now, a couple things here. First of all, notice God does talk to Balaam here. There's no doubt about that. And notice, he starts with a question. How do we know, again, this is the true and living God? Because our God is a God that delights in dealing with human beings by using questions. Have you noticed that? You notice how sometimes God will accomplish more with a well-placed question than he will with, say, an hour's worth of lecture? Remember the fall of man in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve had their eyes open. They went hauling off to the bushes. God came to walk with them in the cool of the day. And then there is that question in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9. Adam, where are you? Now, did God's GPS go out on him? You know, did he, you know, I mean, did he need to be informed about the facts of Adam's location? No, it was the cry of a brokenhearted father. Where are you? What happened to you, in essence? And boy, the conversation emerged from there. Well, remember the conversation that God had with Jonah. Is it right for you to be angry about losing this plant when you're not angry or upset at the prospect at all of a city like Nineveh going up in flames? Even our Lord Jesus Christ, you might remember, and you might want to read through this on your own time, the debate that he got into with the religious rulers of his day in Matthew chapter 22. At the end, he asked them a question. You know, how can David refer to the Messiah as his Lord and his son at the same time? And at that point, they dared not ask him any more questions. Well, again, same kind of thing. Who are these men with you, Balaam? God asked this question because I think he anticipated 10 miles of spiritual bad road coming up. So Balaam said to God,
Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Period. End of story. Don't go with them. You're not going to curse them. I've blessed them. That's the way it is. Well, again, Balaam rose in the morning in verse 13 and said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Well, then Balak, desperate men making desperate moves, sent more princes, more numerous and more honorable than they. In other words, I guess he sent the lower level royal family members. Now he's getting to the biggies, the ones that would have their pictures in the ancient tabloids and so forth. They had such things. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now, therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. Now, wait a minute. God has already answered this issue, right? But he's going, you know, even if Balak gave me his entire fortune, his whole house, full of silver and gold. Boy, imagine that. I've got some pretty nice diviner's honorariums before, but boy, I'd be on easy street. I could retire on that. I could go on that cruise up the Euphrates and the Tigris. The missus has always wanted to go. Oh, man, this would be awesome. Well, God said no, but I'll tell you what, you guys don't leave. Don't leave just yet. Maybe God will tell me something different now. Maybe God will come around to my way of thinking. And God came to Balaam at night, verse 20, and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Now, time out. God said, don't go with them. Don't curse them. Don't go with them. They're blessed. End of story. Why does God say, all right, go with them? Well, I think, you know, it kind of comes down to, this is somewhat of a controversial point, but I think it kind of comes down to a concept that we could call plan B in the Christian life. You know what plan B is? God has a good, acceptable, and perfect will for our lives. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says. But sometimes we want something different, right? We want something else. We want something less than what God has in store for us. Oh, yeah, I know I should be in a relationship with someone who shares my spiritual commitment and my passion to serve the Lord. But, boy, I can't wait around forever or something like that. I know, God, you say, don't be unequally yoked with non-believers. But I'll tell you what, I'm tired of waiting. And this person, I mean, I know they're not real spiritual. They're often going to church. They might come to church. Maybe someday they'll come to church. And you know, nobody else is coming along. And so, you know, God, can I go with them? And can I? And you know, we whine and we wheedle and we, you know, weep. And finally, I just think kind of like a father of teenagers, God just goes, all right, have at it. Don't say I didn't warn you, but go ahead. If that's what you want, that's what you're going to get. And sometimes I think we not only beg God for less than his best, God goes, all right, I'm going to teach you a lesson through all of this, and you can have less than my best. And boy, what a lesson God had in store for Balaam. Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Hot diggity, God's coming around to my way of thinking. I can almost taste that wonderful pineapple they have on those cruises right now. Maybe he didn't say that. But verse 22, it says, then God's anger was aroused because he went. Wait a minute, I thought God told him he could go, and God's anger is aroused because he went? What's going on there? Well, remember something. God's opinion on this subject hasn't changed. If Balaam wanted to stay out of a peck of trouble, all he had to do was obey what the Lord told him to do. And yet Balaam was so committed to serving the mean green instead of the true and living God, he decides to go. And God's anger was aroused as a result of this. Balaam should have known better. He was a seer. He was a prophet. He knew enough about the true and living God that he should have known that this was a fool's errand. So God's anger was aroused because he went. And here we're going to see another tried and true scriptural principle. To whom much is given, much is required. It says God's anger was aroused because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey and his two servants were with him. Now, notice the angel of the Lord in your New King James Bible is all in capital letters. This wasn't an angel of the Lord. This was the angel of the Lord. And as we've seen in other passages as we've gone through this section of the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord in this set of circumstances was a pre-incarnate appearance, I believe, of Jesus Christ. This wasn't just one of the big guy angels being sent down here. This was God's ultimate messenger, our Lord Jesus, who went to confront this errant prophet for hire. Notice he was riding his donkey, he had his two servants with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. In other words, they're going along this pathway, they're going on the main highway. Suddenly the donkey looks up, gets scared, woo, out in the middle of the bean field or whatever it was. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Now get back over here. What are you doing, you stupid donkey? Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Now you see this donkey backing up, you know, this fairly massive beast. And here's Balaam and his foot's jammed against the wall and he's getting scraped and bruised here. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either the right hand or the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. In other words, just boom, down on her knees. She ain't going another step along the line. You know, I grew up, my relatives here in northern Arizona have some ranch land up there. The family has had this ranch land up in the Mugio Rim, and we used to go up there and ride horses. When we were younger, every time we'd go out there in a summer trip, you know, you had to ride with the people who were experienced riders. So we got fairly adept at riding horses when we were younger. And boy, you know, the one thing I've discovered about horseback riding is this. It all comes down to the horse that you end up getting. You know, I mean, that's about 90% of it. Your horsemanship can overcome a lot. But if that horse is just kind of a problem case, my poor brother got saddled with this fat horse named Joker one summer. And Joker reminds me of the donkey in this account. I don't know if Joker had spiritual perception or not, but I remember once we were riding through this sandy wash, and Joker decided it was time for a back scratch. And so my brother's riding this horse, and this horse just goes, bam, down on its side with my brother on the side of it, and just rolls over and starts doing this on its back. My brother was kind of upset. Maybe not as upset as Balaam, didn't hit Joker, but Joker was kind of a legendary horse. So that's basically what we got going on here. This donkey ain't going anywhere, but for all the right reasons. This donkey was spiritually perceptive. Now, it's interesting, the donkey's spiritually perceptive, Balaam's clueless, right? And so he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times?" Now, apart from an episode of Mr. Ed, that would be a pretty jolting experience for most of us. Having any animal strike up a conversation that's beyond meow or bark or something like that, that would probably impress us. But here you see Balaam so just seized with anger. And maybe he is just not in a good place to begin with because, you know, he's trying to get God to see things his way. And I think deep down in his heart, he knew in his conscience that this wasn't the path that God had for him. And there's no more unpleasant person, by the way, to be around than a disobedient Christian. Have you ever been around a Christian on a prodigal trip? Or you've seen these people that become denizens of these websites, you know, these people that aren't walking with the Lord. And, well, you know, I went to this church and the pastor didn't say hi to me, therefore there's no God in you. You know, it's the same kind of thing. This anger, this rage, this irrationality is going on. And this donkey strikes him a conversation. What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, now here's the biggest miracle. Not that the donkey talks, but the Balaam talks back to the donkey. He says, because you've abused me. I wish there was a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. Well, we've said often around here that emotions are excellent servants, but poor masters. If you want to see how bad it is to be mastered by your emotions, here you go. So the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you've ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? And he said, no. Now, here you see a person in a very awkward set of circumstances. Not only is the donkey talking to you, the donkey is making more sense than you are. The donkey has won the debate. In other words, the donkey is brighter than you. And then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn on his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Now notice the first thing that comes out of Jesus' mouth in this set of circumstance is concern for this animal. Why have you hit this donkey like this? Why are you treating this donkey so badly? Well, did you know that our treatment of the creatures that God made is a pretty good barometer of our relationship with the God who created them, according to the Scripture? The Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs that the righteous man has compassion on his animals, but the kindnesses of the wicked are cruelty. You know, when I see people are professing Christians abusing their animals or neglecting their animals or just, you know, talking like, you know, I saw this one bumper sticker in a church parking lot. Curiosity didn't kill the cat, my truck did. And I thought, boy, you know, what's the phobia with cats, man? You know, it's just a cat. You know, I just think it's such a poor witness to people. And God calls them on it. Well, why did you beat the donkey these three times? Behold, I've come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. Now, notice, there's people, you know, we sing these songs, open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus. Oh, if Jesus would just speak to me, if I would just hear the voice of God audibly, you know, that would be the most wonderful thing. Well, maybe so, maybe not. Depends what he has to say. I'd hate to have the Lord speak audibly to me and say, your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have killed you by now and let her live. Whereas what the Lord was saying is, the donkey, don't worry, you were the perceptive one here. It's your master that's got the problems. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I've sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I'll turn back. I'll do a 180, God. I won't ever do this sort of thing again. Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Now, what's going through Balaam's mind at this point? Okay, God, I told God I'd go back. God says you can still go with these guys. Maybe, just maybe, you know, the Lord, you know, gave me a hard time because he wants me to make sure I'm going to tithe this great honorarium that I'm going to receive. And, you know, I'm not going to just blow it all on lotto tickets or something like that. He wants me to, you know, maybe he's just really getting me in shape so I can truly experience the luxuriance blessings of God. Like that TV guy was saying, well, they didn't have TV back then, but you get the drift. Now, when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the border at Arnon, at the boundary of the territory. Then Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not earnestly send you, calling for you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you?" In other words, Balak is saying to Balaam, "Yeah, I'm no hick from the sticks, dude. I'm not just somebody who's asking you to come on down and we're going to do a love offering for you. I'll be able to take care of you like you haven't ever been taken care of before. Why did you keep me waiting? I'm the king. It's good to be the king. Kings don't wait. People wait on kings. I show up socially late. People don't show up socially late on me." You can see this jockeying for position going on here. "Am I not able to honor you?" And Balaam said to Balak, "Look, I've come to you. Now, have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak." So Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath-Huzoth. Then Balak offered oxen and sheep, and he sent some to Balaam and to the princes who were with him. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. Well, here you see the stage set for a pretty dramatic fork-in-the-road situation in the life of this fellow Balaam. Here he has this reputation for being a heavy-hitter spiritual dude. And, you know, it's great to have a reputation. You know, a reputation can be one of the most valuable commodities we have. You know, the book of Proverbs Chapter 22, we're told in verse 1 a very important principle. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver or gold. Balaam was the dude spiritually. He was the guy that you wanted to have praying for you. If you needed to have some heavy spiritual lifting done, it was Balaam you'd call on, right? I mean, all the way over from the Euphrates River, all the way over to the land of Moab, they knew Balaam, man, he's the guy. He's a spiritual dude. And perhaps Balaam had earned that position. Obviously, he had a reputation for doing great spiritual things. God had evidently used him in the past. Doctrinally, Balaam seemed to be on target, online, right? He seemed to know the truth about God. He even knew the covenant name of God. He had this personal interaction with God. But he also had something else. He had a potentially fatal character flaw. He loved money. More, I think, he loved what money could do for him. And because of this, God was going to put him in a situation where either he was going to deal with that issue or that issue was going to deal with him. Now, I think it's very interesting that in God preparing this man for this crucial fork in the road in his life, just like God sometimes prepares us for these crucial fork in the road moments in our lives, that God used a mule as an illustration of some creature who understood things spiritually far greater than Balaam did. Because, you know, when we think about the idea of a mule in Scripture, I mean, a mule proverbially is a picture of what? Stubbornness. Ornery as a mule, they say. They used to call people who worked with mules mule skinners, because in order to get a mule to do what you want it to do, you're going to have to lay it on pretty thick. Well, a mule is a picture of stubbornness. A sheep, on the other hand, is another animal that we find in the Scripture. It also has a very obvious symbolic meaning. A sheep knows its shepherd. A sheep will follow where the shepherd leads. A sheep will trust the shepherd to meet its needs and provide for it. And you know, as we end our study here tonight, we've got to ask ourselves a question. Here is this guy Balaam, who evidently had been used by God, who evidently knew things about God, who had had interactions with God. In that sense, we're all in that same boat, right? But here he faces a fork in the road. Is he going to be a mule or a sheep? And I think we all face that fork in the road in our lives, maybe more often than we'd like to think. In Psalm 32, King David's famous prayer of confession after God called him on the carpet for a major spiritual header he made in the Bathsheba affair, God spoke a very significant word to King David. And it's a word that I think he speaks to us as well. He said this, "I will teach you and train you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or the mule, whose trappings include bit and bridle to keep them in check, else they will not come near you." Now, how do you keep a horse or a mule in line? It's a bit and bridle. For those of you who have never been around horses and don't understand the dynamics involved with all of that, you know, you just kind of, you watch those, you know, odor movies on TV and you just think, well, you know, I mean, it's kind of like the steering wheel. You know, you have this bridle and you need to pull on one side, the horse goes this way, and you pull on the other side and you pull back on both of them, you go, whoa, and it stops, right? That's how it works. You know why it works? Because that bit that's in that horse's mouth. Like us, a horse's gums are pretty sensitive stuff. I guarantee you, if someone put a bit on you and walked around behind you going like, eh, you know, and yanking you this way, that, you go, yeah, whatever, you know, I'll go this way, or yeah, I'll go that way. A well-trained horse will still have a bit and bridle, but a well-trained horse with a well-trained rider, the rider doesn't have to use the bit and bridle very much. That horse will just be sensitive to the slightest inclination that rider has to guide it in a direction or to tell it to stop. A less trained horse, well, they gotta learn the hard way. Now, let me ask a question. Is this where you are in your walk with God today? Ow! This hurts. I wonder why God is pulling on my teeth like this. Could it be if he lets go, I'm gonna fall right over this cliff that's in front of me? Maybe. If that's the case, you're a mule. And don't worry, God still loves mules. He loved Balaam's mule. But he trains mules. And being trained as a mule, and I've had some heavy muleage in my life, is not real pleasant. There's an alternative. You can be a mule, or you can be a sheep. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Yeah, God is going to keep that sheep in line with a rod and staff, but not like a mule. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Carrot or the stick? Do you want to be led by the blessings of God, or do you want a bit and bridle? Balaam was going to learn this lesson the hard way. May God give us the grace to learn what it means to be a contented sheep, staying close to the master, and not have to go through what we're going to see Balaam go through in the next few chapters. Father, thank you this evening for your mercies and your grace. And I thank you, Lord, that you're so patient with us. You see how foolish we are, how futile our thoughts can be, how overrun with emotion we can be, how bamboozled by circumstances to the point where we have those lenses of discouragement on our eyes, where we don't see just how faithful you've been and how faithful you desire to be in our lives. Lord, you are far more predisposed to want to bless us than to blast us. But boy, if we need some blasting, blast you will. Lord, as you search our hearts at the end of this service, I pray that you might open our eyes and our understanding, perhaps to those fork in the roads that face us, where we can either submit to your will or dig in our heels and be stubborn, where we can decide we want what we want and pray nevertheless not thy will but mine be done, or be wise enough to pray like Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. Lord, that means we got to let go of the reins. We got to allow you to have that place in our lives of trusting you, guiding us and directing us, even when that doesn't make sense to us. Even when we see what we think is something good sitting right in front of us. Lord, help us to realize that you are our greatest good. Who have we in heaven but you? And besides you, we desire nothing on this earth. Our flesh and our heart may fail, but you, Lord, are the portion of our lives and our treasure forever. God, allow us to walk close to you and to experience that wonderful conforming work in the image of Jesus as we let go and let you be who you desire to be within our lives, not just our Savior, but our Lord as well. In Jesus' name, amen.